last year one time it kicked off and it kicked the circuit breaker off. But reset it and ran the rest of the winter. So we'll see. Okay? James chapter 5. Actually, we got one verse to do in chapter 4. The last verse, verse 17. Before we move into chapter 5, where it almost appears like James is shifting gears here, because when you read it just through quickly, but yet he's still talking to this group of people, but he's going to step out, as we're going to see, address another group, but not really address them, because he's really trying to get at these guys that he's been working on since chapter 4 began, those that have been bought into the world system. And as we'll see as we get in there, hopefully, it's a little bit difficult to get your hands around, kind of, and kind of a tough section. But we'll just plug through here and see what we can come up with. Okay, before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and let's begin our study. Father, we're so grateful for all the privilege and the promises that you have made for us through your word, your truth, and for everything that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, all by grace, because from salvation, from the very basic issues, it's all by faith, faith in his work on the cross, to faith in your word, your revelation that we have before us that we're studying tonight. And we're thankful also, Father, that we have a high priest, who, Jesus Christ, who is not unaware of our pressures and tests and problems that we face, and is ready and willing to provide the solutions to meet our needs. And we just are so grateful for everything that we have in Christ. And we just pray now, as we open your word tonight, that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us here tonight. May we focus on Jesus Christ, his thinking, which is what we're studying here. That's his, the word is before us. It's his thinking, his viewpoint. May we recognize that as we plug along through this context. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. I'm backtracking it a little bit just to give us a kind of an overview here where we're at. In verses 7 through 10, he exhorted them and challenged them into a course correction. That is, those that he started off in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, 5, challenging them for their worldliness, which bottom line is a rejection of divine viewpoint, rejection of God's thinking and his viewpoint, and going in their own direction. It's a rebellion against God, ultimately. And he really was tough on them. You know, he called them there in verse 4, you adulteresses, whatever. But in verses 7 through 10, he's challenging them to a course correction, to get their thinking straight, get it refocused where it belongs. And he's really going after them because they were living their lives, excluding God from it, from their lives, excluding his thinking, his viewpoint from their life totally. In verses 11 and 12, we saw that noted there a failure to exhibit humility in our life as believers leads to the ascent of the tongue. Here it was focused on slander and running someone down, all for personal gain. And this demonstrates, or this sin of the tongue demonstrates overtly that those in view that commit this sin have rejected the royal law, the law of liberty, as we saw earlier in James. The royal law, the law of liberty, is really God's revelation in the Word. Then in verses 13 and 14, we saw, in fact, when we worked on that last Wednesday night, there we saw the challenge to presumptive planning making plans. Nothing wrong with making plans, and don't go away from this context with that view, but it's making plans, not taking God's will seriously or into account as you make your plans or your decisions in life. And that will quickly put you into some serious problems. In Sunday, we looked at verses 15 and 16, which contrasted the mental attitude, the proper mental attitude first in verse 15, of the advancing believer, the growing believer, in understanding the word coupled with an increasing willingness to live it out. That is contrasted in verse 16 with the worldly types, their attitude, which is boasting, which James says is evil. And just picking up those two verses, just to pick up the flow here, it says instead, well, let's go back to verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business or make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. See, life is but a vapor. No matter how long we live, James makes that point in comparison to the big spread, eternity, it's just a small speck, and it's like a vapor. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, is sin. And then in verse 17, we have, which we pick up tonight, the law of culpability. The law of culpability. Now, these boasters should recognize themselves here and their failure. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. To the one who knows. Now, the one who knows. He says, I've got some understanding, got some knowledge. But what do? They don't respond to it. They don't use it. And the word here for knowing is an important one because it's a word, Greek word oida, which is in the perfect tense, which normally, but it's one of these unusual words that, yeah, it's in the perfect tense or perfect form, but yet over time it came to be used, it became a kind of a frozen form, and it took on a present emphasis. Well, that really doesn't stretch the perfect too far because you have something completed at a point of time that has lasting results. Well, the oida, the knowing, when it's used, it says, you know, they have an understanding. It's a reality of whatever is in view. They understand this. They know this. They really knew what they were supposed to do. They heard, understood, but there's no application. In other words, no doing. No course correction as yet. What they know is the right thing to do. The right thing. And the word for right here, kalos, it's a number of words, right, good, just, correct, noble. If you look at it from a noble, right, just, sometimes it's even translated good. But it has a total different nuance than other words for good. And it really says, you know what? There's a standard that needs to be paid attention to. They know what is right. There's a standard. He's talking here to someone or about someone who sins not ignorantly. You don't sin ignorantly. Yeah. He knows what's right, what he's supposed to do, according to the standard, and does not do it. To him it is sin. Literally, the phrasing in the Greek there is sin to him, it keeps on being. But this verse really is a summary, is it not, of verse 22 of chapter 1. But prove yourselves. Actually, demonstrate or become. Ginomize, the word for proving there. Become yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Con themselves. See, the thing is, when that sin nature rules, and we're out of fellowship, we can justify any kind of behavior and say, yeah, it's okay. Even though God says clearly it's not. And you'll run across believers like that all the time that are spending most of their life out of fellowship, even though they're bona fide believers, but they're going nowhere spiritually, no matter how much verbiage they might throw out there. And quite frankly, their life illustrates it. If you look closely. Now, let's summarize. Actually, this is a summary of verses 16 and 17. First point, James concludes this section with a maxim, a fundamental principle of doctrine, if you will, that is always true. We are culpable for our actions, our decisions, our choices before the Lord. However you want to phrase it. It's true, it covers all expressions, point two, of sin and evil, not just the ones dealt with here in this context, which is kind of just a narrow focus. But it's true for all sin. Three, failure to incorporate or apply known doctrine, that's the oida, truth, is sin. And we've seen this come up a number of times in the context of various books we've gone through. It's consistent scripture. Point four. The more you know, now here's something maybe you don't want to know. You want to be ignorant. Just wander along in the soup, if you will. But the more you know, the more accountable you are before God. Luke chapter 12, 42 through 48. Here's just an interesting principle here. Luke 12. He had just given them a parable, and Peter asked him in verse 41, he says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And then verse 42, he says, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whose master finds him so doing, when he comes, doing what he laid out for him to do. Truly I say to you, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Actually, he's talking here about promoting him at the proper time, and actually in eternity. But anyway, Verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, he's not going to come anytime soon, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. In other words, doing his thing, whatever he desires. Yeah. Whatever flips his boat for the day, I guess. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Did not know what he was supposed to do and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. To whom much is given, much is required. Point five. The point here is knowledge of the word produces obligations to it, to apply it, to live it out as believers in Jesus Christ. The more of the word that you know, the greater the extent or degree that the word should be reflected in your life. Thinking, which Christianity is based on thinking truth, thinking through the Word of God and applying it, that requires effort. We must concentrate. I mean, is it easier to sit and watch the boob tube or to read through some whatever, content, history, whatever, whatever you like. I like that ad that this gal does the ad for a computer company. She just loves to read those manuals, you know. Those are the driest things I've read. I had to read a lot of them over the years, and boy, they're tough. Tough to get into. I mean, use them for reference. You read as little as you can get away with and go to something else. But it's kind of a joke. You know, she just loves to read these things. Reads them to her kids. Reads them, you know, all the time. But as much, you've got to think more. You don't have to think to watch the boob tube. You just, you know, it's just there. Oftentimes, it's this kind of thing that impacts the church that people choose to go to. Most don't want to think anymore. They don't want to be challenged by what the Word of God has to say. So they go to some place where they're going to get their ears tickled, be entertained. As we work through the various books and studies that we've been working on, it's going to confront you with God's demands. Anytime you study verse by verse, you're going to do that. It's much easier just to leave things, ignore it, less troublesome. Oh, you might have to change some aspect of your life, but it's not that big a deal, see? You don't want to have to think things through. You're not responsible. You don't know. But the provision, as we've seen, those divine operating assets, for us as believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His completed work on the cross that provides us our so great salvation, all by faith. And He also provides us the divine operating assets to live the Christian life. And, of course, that revolves around the spiritual gifts, the Word, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, who illuminates that truth, makes it real to us so we can understand it, and so that we can apply these things. Now, chapter 5. This first section here, verses 1 through 12, breaks down into two sections, actually. You have verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 12. Verses 1 through 6 is a very strong polemic directed to a group of unbelievers, not believers in Christ, but unbelievers. In every generation of the church age, there will be some of these that he's addressing here. But this will be a very real and dominant characteristic of that last generation of the church age, which I mentioned Sunday, I refer to as the rapture generation. He addresses this group, or the problem, in order to teach the believers that he's been working on all through chapter 4, some truths, some basic truths that they need to grab a hold of. And then verses 7 through 12, he's going to hit them with some, okay, you need to be patient. And he's going to go to it, because it's an agrarian society and culture, he uses the farmer to demonstrate the patience that we ought to have in dealing with a lot of issues. And we'll see that when we get down to verses 7 through 12. These verses here have a strong link to the denunciations of the prophets that the prophets gave in the Old Testament, directed towards social injustices that resulted from lack of application of truth even then by the people. The time frame. I shall look at some passages here. Remember, he's writing to congregations, churches, with many Jewish believers in them who would have been very, very familiar with what he's the Old Testament and what he's talking about here, the implications for this context. Isaiah chapter 10. First four verses here. And you see, it all there's. We'll look at three contexts. There was plenty of other ones. We'll just look at three. But you see, in a context, he's talking about some injustices that the people were experiencing at the time frame. It says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." See, the whole section here in James, he's really addressing in these six verses a group of what I would refer to as the unprincipled rich. The unprincipled rich. Verse 3, "Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar?" And of course, this is looking at, prophetically, downstream, the end of the tribulation period. "To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain." In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Look back a little ways to Micah chapter 2. Micah 2, 1 through 5. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity." Sin, in other words, "who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily or arrogantly, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation, say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line, a standard, for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Again, injustice is focused on in dealing with the people. And then in Malachi, last one, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is kind of an interesting context. It's one of those passages where it shifts from focusing on the first advent, then automatically, just in the next phrase, jumps to the second advent. So it goes from the incarnation, the coming of Christ, the first time, as a babe in a manger, and his ministry, and the second time, in his return, to set up his kingdom for the 1,000-year reign. Now, this first section of chapter 3 is an answer. An answer to the question that chapter 2 closed with. In the last line, which says, where is the God of justice? And the answer is in chapter 3. It says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. My messenger. Who's the messenger, do you suppose, that's in view here? How about John the Baptist? And he will clear the way before me. And of course, talking about Christ here, or in the Old Testament, we refer to as Yahweh. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his people, or his temple. First Advent. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But, here's the contrast. Shifts to the second advent. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And of course the answer to there is no one can stand before him. And he will sit as a smelter and purify and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppose the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Some of the things there in verse 5 we're going to see in our context in James chapter 5. Now, so there's a strong link there to the Old Testament context dealing with injustice because of the people were what? They weren't responding to truth. They weren't applying truth. And therefore, they were doing their own thing and had severe consequences for the people, especially the poor. Now, and just an introduction here, verses 7 through 12 then, he turns back to the believers that he's been addressing all along. And he's really addressing them even with this first section, but it's not directly directed towards believers in a sense. He's not talking about believers in that context. But he's using that, and there's a special term for that, and we'll get to that, to encourage them in the direction that they should be going as they apply the implanted word that he's been challenging with them since chapter 1. Take that implanted word, apply it as they face the tests of life. And he's going to challenge them in the sense of the importance of patience in dealing with others. And that's a tough one oftentimes. It's tough to have patience sometimes with others. So this, and this paragraph has prophetic overtones to it, as we'll see, dealing with the end of the age, the last days. We'll see that come up in verse 3. And the coming of the Lord down in verse 8. Plus the term used in verse 4, the Lord is referred to as the Lord of Sabaoth, which is not a normal word that's used for in a New Testament context. Okay. Now in these first six verses, James is addressing a distinct, separate group or class of people from the believers he's been addressing. And then he goes back to them in verse 7. But the message he's trying to get across from this section is important for them too, though. He does not use the address brethren anywhere in these first six verses. But when we get back in verses 7 through 12, he shifts back to that and he uses it, brethren, four times. And of course, that's the indicator that he's addressing other believers. And it's interesting, with all these problems that we're going to see that he's going to raise here, bring up, guess what? He doesn't call for them for that course correction for those. He doesn't call for repentance for their sin and evil at all, which you would expect if he's addressing believers. Does not call them to amend their ways as being inconsistent with doctrine, as you would expect if they were believers. So it's a distinct group of unbelievers that he's addressing here. And I refer to them as the unprincipled rich. The unprincipled rich. And I would, clearly these are unbelievers who are outside the church. The unprincipled rich. This would be someone sort of like we have today, the guys like George Soros. Unprincipled rich. He's gained his wealth by hook or crook. And he spends it the same way. What James does here is employ a rhetorical device known as an apostrophe. An apostrophe. Which is a turning away from his real intended audience to address another group. He wasn't concerned if that group ever heard or not his indictment of them. And it's a strong indictment he's going to, of the unprincipled rich in this section, as we'll see. That's not his consideration, whether they hear or not. His real focus, as I say, is to make some points with these believers that he has been working with and addressing. His address is for the benefit of them, the Christian readers that this book was written to help them orient correctly in two areas. First, not to fall into the trap of materialism. Materialism, lust, as these that he's talking to and addressing here have, which is one aspect, just one aspect of the worldliness that he dealt with from the beginning of chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1. Secondly, he's offering encouragement for those believers who are applying truth, who are under extreme pressure and tests, experiencing undeserved suffering, having to deal with being unjustly treated by the unprincipled rich or anyone else who deals with them unjustly. And it has prophetic overtones to it, as I mentioned. And that prophetic aspect is meant for encouragement of these first century believers that God will indeed deal with and judge the richest and most evil generation in that final stage of evil before the second advent. And if he can deal with them, the point is, if he can deal with them, that gross generation, that last generation of the church age, as gross as they are, then he can deal with those who are afflicting you today. And that's the point he's trying to get across here. Their crimes, as we will see, the indictment against them, which is going to cause, or be the root cause of the judgment that will be brought on them, is the hoarded wealth, unpaid wages, self-indulgent luxury, and murder of the righteous. Four things that he's going to raise here. Now, some evidence. Say, well, I don't know. So I read through here, and I don't really see all the prophetic aspects here. But the evidence that we are indeed dealing with prophecy, a glimpse into what it will be like in the future, before Christ returns. Four things. He's going to mention here the weeping in verse 1. Weeping and wailing, howling. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Weeping and wailing at the time of judgment. This is Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Day of the Lord, his return, second advent. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. The judgment is coming. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Actually, that context is coming, talking about the coming of judgment on Babylon, in fact. You have historical Babylon, and then you have prophetic Babylon. And anyway, we'll get to some of that later. 15:3, in Isaiah 15, verse 3. Here it's on Moab. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. In other words, they're in mourning. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears, because the judgment has come. And 23:1. You see the wailing and stuff is tied back prophetically. 23:1. You're in the fall of Tyre. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed. Without house or harbor, it is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. I just wanted to see that the wailing, the howling, that emotional aspect is a part of prophetically spoken of in the prophets. Secondly, the mention of the Lord of Sabaoth, or literally the Lord of Armies. Another one of the terms for the pre-incarnate Christ. We see it in verse 4 in our context. It is not a title that's used in the New Testament at all. It's found in the Old Testament many, many, many places. Don't have to do a very extensive search to find a whole bunch of places where that's found. The third one, it's a day of slaughter, mentioned in verse 5 of James 5. A day of slaughter. And of course, all those passages we looked at was talking about judgment and slaughter. And in the last days, in verse 3. In the last days, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. You've hoarded your wealth, hoarded your riches. Must recognize that there's a general principle that the time between the first advent, the coming of Christ in the manger, you know, that recognized at Christmas time, although that wasn't at Christmas time when it came, but when he came, but it's a different time of the year. But anyway, the first advent and the second advent, his return, that time frame between that is often referred to as the last days, the last time. And a couple of passages, when I go back to 1 John 2:18 for one. Here he refers to it as the last hour, but he's talking about the church age here. The whole time frame between the advents, the last hour. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists, false teachers are out there. False teachers. And one of the dominant characteristics towards the end of the church age, lots of false teachers coming and say, ha, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ. And they're peddling a false message. Hebrews. Chapter 1. The first two verses here lay it out here for us. He says, God, after he spoke long ago, Old Testament period, to the fathers, by the prophets, literally, little preposition, and plus the instrumental case should be translated by the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, church age, time between the first advent and the second advent, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world system. Okay, let's go back and start analyzing the verses here. It says, come now, you rich. And it's the way it's laid out here, the rich, definite article. He's talking to a definite class. But what's interesting here, Lusoi. Lucy. No, I got the E-O-I. Yeah. Get it all turned around. I still forgot my S. Pelusioi. You know, you get the term hoi polloi. Idiom used, hoi polloi, for those that are kind of upscale, snooty types, you know, whatever. Well, hoi pelusioi is where that comes from, right there. Pelusioi. That's the plural. It's actually, we just put it up there in the grammatical form. It's just ho pelusias. But anyway. Hoi polloi polloisioi. It's a tongue twister. But anyway, definite specific class of people that will exist, but because much greater in numbers and influence at what time in history? Greater in numbers and influence, the last generation of the church age. The last generation of the church age. The time of the tribulation. Moving into the tribulation period. One of the major interpretive questions that must be answered is this. Who are the rich that James is denouncing here? Is he going after all exploitive classes everywhere? Only some within the communities he's addressing? a future group living at the time of the second advent. That's where we're at. Bring out my little chart. Got the cross here. Time frame when Jesus Christ was crucified, judged in our place, so that we by faith alone in his work on the cross could have the gift of eternal life, our salvation. Prior to that, of course, the age of Israel. Afterwards, after the day of Pentecost, which is just a few days, 50-some days afterwards, founding of the church, we have the church age, and then the rapture of the church. We're right there coming up on that time frame. But he returns and establishes his kingdom here, and there'll be a judgment here at this point. That's when the weeping and the wailing that's talking about in those passages we were looking at. But this group of people, the rich, are really from this time frame, but and that's where he's focusing, on that time frame. But as I mentioned, I guess it was Sunday, you don't go from here to here with totally different characteristics. As we get closer and closer to the end of the age, the characteristics that we know are here are going to be seen in that last generation of the church age. Those characteristics are going to start to become quite evident. You will not know what day this is going to happen at all. But once you're into the tribulation period, those that are here, if they're paying attention at all to Scripture, they will know when the second advent's coming. They will know when he's returning because of the layout of the from Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It lays it out very clearly what's going to happen there. And then he's going to establish his rule and reign. But this is the time frame he's talking about here with this principled, unprincipled rich. It's in view here. Now, so you rich will be seen to refer to those who engage in economic exploitation, focusing primarily on the time frame of the rapture generation on into the tribulation period. James's readership were familiar with the unprincipled rich, would provide the, because of the passages that we read in the Old Testament, would provide them the frame of reference for understanding what James is dealing with here. Remember we saw this back in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, but he challenged them, but this is, with some problems with the rich there, but not to the extent or degree that he's addressing here. But he said, but you have dishonored the poor man, you rich guys. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And of course, the type of rhetorical question that's asked there demands a yes answer. Now, so James is not against wealth at all, but those who have acquired it by fraud, deceit, injustice. So it's not an indictment. Don't go there against every rich person. But it's saying that at the end of the age, this will be a dominant characteristic. Greed, avarice, and whose existence and destruction is described in numbers of prophecies. We read some, but we could have spent several sessions just reading those kind of passages. Now, if you want to read some pertinent stuff, you can read Jeremiah 15:51 and Revelation 18, which those two passages speak of that kind of destruction of the these unprincipled rich. So he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl. The two words here for weeping and howling together express great distress, great emotional distress. And it really they express violent grief. Violent grief. And this is not a call for an emotional response of repentance, as we saw earlier in verses 7 through 10, but refers to their total despair when the judgment comes and they lose their wealth. These terms then are seen in the wailing and howling of the nations under the fifth cycle of discipline. The fifth cycle of discipline. That's the greatest discipline. The first, he starts off, this is actually covered in Leviticus chapter 26. First few verses, you give some promises, and then it starts off. And if you have a Schofield and you look at the notes there, they actually mess up and make it six cycles. And in Leviticus, what verse is that? 26. In verse 32, they begin there and say, this is the sixth chastisement they got. And it's all part of, you get the little wow that's translated and here. It's not a disjunctive here. It's not a separate deal. It's all part of what started in verse 27. This is all talking about the fifth cycle being judged and dispersed as a people. That's the last judgment. The first ones start off with just kind of some minor things, you know, some minor tests and pressures from a national standpoint, distress, drought, beasts, disease. Then it gets to the big stuff, judged by other nations coming in and wiping you out. The fifth cycle. The northern kingdom went out in 721 B.C. The southern kingdom, as we're seeing in our study of Daniel on Sunday in the second hour, was when the southern kingdom was taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline in 586. All for rejection of God's truth, His word, no application. Rebellion against God, and they paid the price for it. But the fifth cycle is Leviticus 26, 27 through 39. That's the context right there. Now, it's a weep and wail or howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, he puts this, the miseries coming upon you, puts that in the present tense, says that this judgment will come upon them personally. Middle voice says it's to your disadvantage. But it's personal. It's real. You're going to pay for the evil. And so he's going to translate this in a sense into exhortation for the group of believers that he's really trying to get the point across to. He says, look, you're going to have to exhibit some patience if you're being unjustly oppressed. And we'll see that in verses 7 through 12. Now, your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, this stands in stark contrast, does it not, to what is reserved for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Look over to page, just probably just one page. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you have an inheritance. You're not going to be the object of wrath and judgment. You have an inheritance in Christ. And he makes that point in verse 4. And to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved, perfect tense. Reserved. Perfect tense there emphasizes, from the point that you believed in Jesus Christ, placed your faith and trust in Him, all the way to eternity. Always going to be there. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed when He returns. So the verse says, come now, you rich, weep and howl. This violent grief and despair for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, a couple of observations here. This paragraph is addressed to the super rich of the last days. That's the dominant focus of this, but with a view to having an impact on those believers that he has been dealing with. That's the primary fulfillment. The super rich of the last days. Now, the application for them is that, you know, they're experiencing some tough times. Some real tough times there in that time frame that James is writing in the 40 AD, in that time frame. Rome has been giving them some real tough time. And it's been really tough for them as a people. Be patient, he's saying. Now, point two. We need to recognize and remember that this evil perpetrated by the unprincipled rich will escalate until the second advent. It will continue and escalate. It's going to be there'll be a cumulative climax. It's going to keep on increasing. Each generation get worse and worse. So it reaches a point of God's going to deal with it, the tribulation period, and judge them. When evil reaches its maturation point, that's when God's justice will act. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, I think it's in verse 5. Yeah, Romans 2, 5. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, day of judgment, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it's really addressed to those who are unbelievers, who are continually rejecting the truth of God's word, that salvation has been provided by grace, on a grace basis through Christ and his completed work on a cross, where he died, paid the penalty for our sin, was judged in our place. And when people keep rejecting the truth of the gospel, they're storing up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath, when the judgment will come. Can't skip God's judgment. Now, they can cancel that in a moment by believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith in Him, and it's a whole new ball game. They'll have the gift of eternal life from that moment, right then. The gift of eternal life. His perfect righteousness will be imputed to them. Awesome. Three. No matter how unjust or unfair our particular niche might appear to be, there will be a time when it will be far worse for believers as we get closer to the end of the age. As the end of the age, the church age comes to a close, and it, of course, comes to a close, the church is raptured out, and it really gets to be interesting in that last 7 years of the tribulation period before his return. And it's interesting because it's going to start with a great peace movement. Peace, peace in our time. The rider and the white horse in Revelation chapter 6. The false Christ. Fascinating stuff there. Point four. James's focus on these end time events is designed to get the believers in the wider context to orient to the undeserved suffering that they were undergoing. In every generation of the church age, believers will experience at different times, at various times, and various extents, undeserved suffering. This is a reality. But the provision is there for us during that undeserved suffering. In other words, it's suffering that's not the result of bad choices or sin in the life of the believer. What they were undergoing is nothing compared to what it will be like in the future, is the point he's making here. It's a common thing for people to look at the present situation, get the blinders on, and feel that there's no way that things can get any worse. But they can, and they will. Count on it. The pressures and tests that we need to deal with every day pale into insignificance compared to what the tribulation believers will face. Those that come to faith in Christ during that time frame are going to face some real tough issues, and big portions of them will be martyred during that time frame. Now, even in the midst of all that evil, it's great evil, believers will be delivered as they orient and apply truth. As they come to faith in Christ, there'll be more missionaries out there actively working during that time frame than there is today. You say, no, that can't be true. But it's true. There isn't that many out there. And you're going to have 144,000 right off the bat. Those specially preserved and guarded 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, they're going to be out there evangelizing during that time frame. Protected. Now, James is going to encourage these believers to be patient. Don't complain. Look to the great examples of the past. And let that have an impact on your decisions in your life today. Point five. The response of these rich as they are judged is great wailing and weeping, not in regret for actions, but because of their losses. Man, I've lost all my wealth. I've got nothing left. You know, that could happen at any point as far as the wealth goes. You say, I've got in a bank that's FDIC. It's guaranteed. You know what? There isn't enough printing presses to print the money to guarantee all the banks if a major thing went up. Not enough printing presses. It's one of those feel-good things. But anyway. I remember we were in Tulsa. I bought a CD that point, it was like 16%, something like that, at this Republic Bank there across town. And my daughter had a CD there, some stuff, some savings. And well, we're getting 16%. Bing, bing, bing. I cashed it in. We left town, went to Massachusetts. And about 6 months later, the bank folded. And it was not a guaranteed bank. But there was a problem. See, they was have trouble. This was in Oklahoma, of course. And they were investing in these. The oil business was booming, okay? You know what? One day it stopped booming. And there was nothing left to cover all this debt. I mean, because they were just recycling. Oh, you get this guy new loan over here, cover this one over here, you know. They caught him. But I had my money. So, anyway, wasn't much. Just one CD. Wasn't all that big. But anyway, didn't take long to spend it after we got to Massachusetts. It's weeping and wailing, or howling, to respond to their losses. There'll be a great weeping and howling during the tribulation period as some of the great industrial powers and nations go down. And you have in Scripture, you know, you've got Babylon referred to a couple of different ways. If you were to go into Peter, he refers to Babylon, doesn't say where, what, whatever. But in the context, that one looks like he's talking about Rome, actually. And it was a common, if you go back and you study the history of the time frame, and Rome was referred to as Babylon at times. Many times, in fact. But there's a Babylon that's referred to as the religious Babylon, religious thrust. In other words, the one world religion is sometimes referred to as Babylon in Scripture. But there's also, in Revelation 18, an economic Babylon. This great, the great world dictator, or the Antichrist, however you want to refer to him, and his great power during that time frame. And he rises to his maximum authority at the middle of the tribulation period, and for those last 3.5 years, I mean, he's trying to dominate everything. But the judgments keep accumulating and increasing in severity to get down to those last bowl judgments right before the return of Christ. But you have those two, you've got to, when you look at several passages, back to Jeremiah 50:51, you see a little bit of this also, the religious and the economic aspect. If you try to mix these two, you end up with a conglomeration mess. And if you don't recognize some passages are emphasizing the economic aspects of that power, and some are emphasizing the one world religion that's going to take over after the church is removed, and it will be a conglomeration of everybody that's left. You know, you're going to have Islam, you're going to have the Buddhists and the Hindus and all the whatevers that were nothings and are claimed to be nothing. They'll still be here. It'll be a push for everyone to come together to be that one under that rider of the white horse. And anyway, that's a fascinating deal. We got to get through Daniel, but that might be something to do in, when we finish Daniel in that hour. Just continue on with that Revelation stuff, but we'll see how that goes. But religious and economic, you have to remember that. Okay. Oh, wow, we only got one verse. We're about out of tape, too, so. Okay. Well, the next couple of verses. He's going to continue with the nature of their judgment in verses 2 and 3. The nature of their judgment. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Your rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. What do you think he's talking about there? What kind of a judgment consumes your flesh? And it melts. What do you suppose is in view? It's talked about even in Zechariah. What he's talking about here. And this takes us, make sure we understand, we're talking about at the end of the tribulation period there. The climax period. What contaminates things? I mean, the rich are going to have enough money to buy the best pest control to keep the bugs out of their clothes and all their goodies and stuff. I mean, that's not going to be a problem. But I'll tell you what, somebody lights up a nuke, things change in a hurry. You see this week where another nation right there in the Middle East has got some of the big boys. Courtesy of Pakistan a few years back, we're just finding out about, or so they say. How about Egypt? Those good guys. Right. But these people have to think before they do much of anything when we got a carrier sitting there. Because those guys have enough stuff on one carrier to take out all of Europe and Asia and a whole bit. I've watched them load them a few times. And, they're there, big time. Nice, shiny, silver bullets with red tips. And they don't move those things around that ship. You're maybe out there in the middle of nowhere without those Marines standing there with their weapons loaded beside that airplane. And even with all those squids out there in the middle of nowhere, what are they going to do with it? You know? But they have a guard on those things all the time. That's why you always have that Marine detachment. The guard, the skipper, the XO, and the nukes. And interesting to watch those guys operate. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here with verses 2 and 3 Sunday morning, the first hour. And then we'll move on into Daniel chapter 5 in the second hour. Continue that study. And that's some fascinating stuff when we get into that, into Daniel. And that all the Word of God is, you know, it's alive and powerful, as we've seen, and very important for us as believers. And of course, if we're not a believer, then the only issue for us as an unbeliever is, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? And you need to recognize that he died for you, paid the penalty for your sins, was judged in your place. And that faith in his work changes your whole life. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying your word tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing us here in this local assembly everything that we need for life, for godliness, so that we can pursue the truths of your word and have an impact in our particular niche for Jesus Christ. We would remember those that are here and also those that are not here tonight. We just pray that you'll provide for each one, and as they may they continue to desire to know you and your word, as through the steady intake of and study of the truth that we're looking at in the James or Daniel or whatever passage we're working on. May we recognize just how important your word is to us as believers. We need to know what it says. not just what we think it says, but what we need to come to grips with what it actually says, what you're challenging us with. And we would remember especially tonight that Jackie, as she's preparing for surgery they're going to do on her in a few weeks, as soon as they get their schedules together, we just pray that you'll continue to provide her the relief that she needs so desperately between now and then, but that those surgeons will be prepared and ready for what she needs when they go in and work on her back. And we just pray that you'll provide for her, give her peace about this whole thing, and so that she can relax, and even as she goes through some tough issues here. We'd also remember Caleb, and that you'd continue to provide for him, challenge him each day to rely on you and the tough issues that he has to face. And we just thank you for his faithfulness and desire to know your word. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry there with the release time program. And we just thank you for her faithfulness to the word also. Also, Father, we want to raise up before you our president and just pray that you continue to provide for him the insight he needs to make good, solid decisions. We just thank you for what he has done so far. And we just pray that you continue to, through him, provide us the freedom and liberty that we need to be able to pursue the truths of your word. And also for those in our military who are out in harm's way tonight, we just pray that you'd protect them, provide for them, and that those that are positive might hear the gospel and respond, as we've heard so many have while they're over there. And we just thank you for that awesome response that they've had, but we pray that you continue to provide for them as they each day as they provide us the freedom and liberty to live in this nation. And we also would remember Mabel's daughter as she continues to recuperate and from surgery last week, and that this new pancreas will become, you know, a part of her and not be rejected or anything and by her body, and so that it'll start producing the insulin and the things that she needs. Now, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as a congregation and individually as we look to you for the strength, encouragement that we need each day, each one of us, that we be looking to you every day for what we need. And we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.